This is study number 9 in our camp meeting in Australia, 1990. And now we will continue to study the fulfillment of prophecy at the present time. And we are very much aware that this is not singular in history, but that we are just repeating what Daniel and his companions experienced, namely the literal fulfillment of prophecy around them. And the special verses we are taking into consideration at the moment are found in Daniel 11, where we find the description of the king of the north battling against the king of the south and getting the victory against him. The king of the north, we understood, was Babylon. And Babylon, we have mentioned, are the fallen churches. I just want to read to you two statements to this effect. One is from Selected Messages, Book 2, page 68. And there it says, the whole chapter shows that Babylon that has fallen is the churches who will not receive the messages of warning the Lord has given in the first, second, and third angels' messages. They refused the truth and accepted a lie. They refused the messages of truth. So here we are very clearly told who Babylon is. Babylon that has fallen is the churches who will not receive the messages of the warning the Lord has given in the first, second, and third angels' messages. And similar statement found in Testimonies to Ministers, page 61. It is our individual duty to walk humbly with God. We are not to seek any strange new message. We are not to think that the chosen ones of God who are trying to walk in the light compose Babylon. The fallen denominational churches are Babylon. Babylon has been fostering poisonous doctrines, the wine of error. This wine of error is made up of false doctrines such as the natural immortality of the soul, the eternal torment of the wicked, the denial of the pre-existence of Christ of the wicked, the denial of the pre-existence of Christ prior to his birth in Bethlehem, and advocating and exalting the first day of the week above God's holy and sanctified day. So in two statements, we have the clear wordings that says the fallen denominational churches are Babylon. And in the other statement, it even specifies and says those who reject the messages, the first, second, and third angel's messages. And of course, today we include the fourth angel's message as well, because that is the logical continuation or the loud cry of the third angel's message. But now let's come back to Daniel chapter 11. And here we read that the king of the north goes against the king of the south. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. Now about the downfall of Egypt, we have several prophecies in the Word of God, which we will now study together. And in these prophecies, we will see how exactly the history matches the prediction. Let's turn now to Ezekiel 29 for a moment. So this is a proclamation of the downfall of Egypt. And as Egypt fell in type, so it falls in antitype. So let us now turn to verse 6 of the 29th chapter, or verse 8 and following. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will bring a sword upon you and cut off from you men and beast, and the land of Egypt shall become desolate and waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord, because he said, the river is mine, I have made it. Indeed, therefore, I am against you and against your rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate, from Migdol to Zeene, as far as the border of Ethiopia. Neither foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast pass through it, and it shall be uninhabited 40 years. I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate. And among the cities that are laid waste, her cities shall be desolate 40 years, and I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and despise them throughout the country. So let us now see how this is fulfilled. For this we must come back to the study of Babylon and Armageddon a little bit. I will write this down on the screen. So we have learned that there's a certain city which is called Babylon, and this city is located at a certain river which is called Euphrates. I don't know, in English like this? Okay, good. Now we understand from our past studies that the river played a certain role for the city. What role did the river play for the city? It was the life support of the city. Now this point is literally true when you think of the type or of the ancient city of Babylon. It was a very mighty fortress, not thin walls as I drew them here, but very fortified thick walls, huge in their height. I once read how high they are. They were, I can't remember how high, maybe you can. So, several story houses at least. They were tremendous high. Ah, yeah, that's right. Okay, we can look it up again. But anyway, it was a tremendous fortified city so that nobody had any hope to overcome the city. Now, in those times, if you could not overcome a city, there was another sure tactic to overcome it at least, and that was to besiege it so long until the people had not enough food anymore and they would starve. But you could not do this with Babylon because of the river. Now the river carried enough water, which is essential. We cannot live long without water. And with this water of this river, they could water the gardens as well of the city, so that the people always had sufficient food. So the river was the very life source for the city. And in fact, that is one of the reasons why cities usually were built on rivers, in Europe especially. I don't know how they do it here, how they did it here. But in ancient times, a river was very essential. It was also the street where they carried along their goods on boats and so forth. Now, in spiritual terms, we understand what Babylon is. Babylon is, what did we read? The fallen churches. That is right. Okay, now what is the Euphrates? In other words, what is the life support for the fallen churches? Money. On what do they depend?
Money
and people. Now, that the river Euphrates is just that, we very clearly read in Revelation chapter 17. Let's open this for a moment. And there we read verse 15. And he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the prostitute sits," the prostitute is Babylon, the great mother of all harlots. So the waters where she sits is, what is it?
People.
Peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So these are the people that support the fallen churches. So Euphrates spiritually are the people that support the system of the fallen churches. Now as Babylon is cited, you say sited? Or situated? Situated. As Babylon is situated at a river, namely the river Euphrates, so likewise the city of Egypt, or the country of Egypt, is situated at a river. What is the name of the river where Egypt lies? That is the Nile. Okay? So again, since Egypt is a spiritual name, meaning the kingdom of men, or atheism, so Nile must be a spiritual thing too, mustn't it? It is a spiritual thing. It is the people that support Egypt. And so we find people, a lot of people, having supported the system of atheism or communism for quite a long time. I don't know if you can still remember the times when even in our countries there was a large number of people, especially among the young ones, who had great sympathy for the communistic leaders, like Mao Zedong and Che Guevara and these people, isn't it? Now, these times are over, but there was a great number of people who supported this spiritual Egypt. Now, it's very interesting what the prophecy says about this. Let's turn again to Ezekiel 29. It says, "And the land of Egypt," verse 9 now, "and the land of Egypt shall become desolate and waste." How does it become desolate and waste? Now, if you once fly over Egypt, you will see that Egypt is practically a desert, except where the Nile flows. There where the Nile is, you have a green area to the right and to the left, a fertile area where they have their crop. Should this river stop to flow, should the waters fail 1 year, then all of Egypt would be absolute desolate, because it's practically the only river that gives life to this country, literally. And so, in the spiritual antitype as well, the land of Egypt shall become desolate and waste. How? What happens that it becomes desolate and waste? The river must dry up. Exactly. What does this mean in spiritual terms? It must mean that the people who once supported this power, that is, who supported atheism, will not support it any longer. Let's read a little bit further. "Then they will know that I am the Lord, because," he said, "the river is mine, I have made it." Isn't this a very boast of communism, that they say the people are ours? That's how we have made the people? But this support will surely dry up. Now let us turn to another statement to this effect. That is Isaiah 19. 19, right? And there we read verse 3 and onwards, or verse 2 and onwards. "I will set the Egyptians against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother, and everyone against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. The spirit of Egypt will fail in its midst. I will destroy their council, and they will consult the idols and the charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers, and the Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord of hosts." And now verse 5, "The waters will fail from the sea, and the river will be wasted and dried up. The rivers will turn foul, and the brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up. The reeds and rushes will wither, the papyrus reeds by the river, by the mouth of the river, and everything sown by the river will wither, be driven away, be no more." So again, what does it talk about here very clearly? About the drying up of the river of Egypt. Again, let's read this verse which says, "And the waters will, the rivers will turn foul, and the brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up." So that talks of how inefficient the whole system becomes, because the people do not work anymore. The rivers that supported Egypt literally became foul. And this you can see when you look into the Eastern Bloc countries. Now let me show you again the picture of the newspaper and see how fitting it describes the prophecy. Now, who drags away the statue here? The people. The very people that once erected the statue now drag it away in order to give way to this king of the north. So the prophecy says it should happen, and so exactly it happened in the same manner precisely. Now let us turn to the third prophecy to this effect. This we find in Jeremiah 46. And there let's begin, wait a moment, let's begin verse 10. "For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries. The sword shall devour, it shall be satiated and made drunk with their blood, for the Lord God of hosts has a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Go up to Gilead and take balm, O virgin, the daughter of Egypt, in vain you will use many medicines. You shall not be cured. The nation shall have heard of your shame, and your cry has filled the land. For the mighty man has stumbled against the mighty. They both have fallen together. Again, how fitly this describes the fall of the king of the south at the moment. They try many medicines, but they all fail. Let's now turn to verse 13. The word that the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet, how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, would come and strike the land of Egypt. Declare in Egypt and proclaim in Migdol, proclaim in Noph and Tashfinas, say, stand fast and prepare yourself, for the sword devours all around you. Why are your violent men swept away? They did not stand because the Lord drove them away. He made many fall. Yes, one fell upon another. And they said, arise, let us go back to our own people and to the land of our nativity from the oppressing sword. They cried there, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a noise. He has passed the appointed time. Now, this word in verse 17, which say, Pharaoh, a king is but a noise, what does this mean? What does it mean if I tell to somebody he is but a noise? Well, that could be one meaning. What else? When do you say he is but a noise? It is when somebody makes a lot of noise about himself, but nothing is behind it, isn't it? In other words, charlatan, we say in German. Do you have the word in English? Charlatan? Somebody who boasts of something that he is somebody, but he is nobody in reality. Now, when the wall in Berlin was falling, just before, the East German president, communist president, he said, well, the wall will stand another 100 years. And socialism will be not stopped by anybody. You will see it, he said to the reporters, very confidently and very proud. And this in view of the fact that already in Poland changes were there, Russia was not supporting this system anymore, but he was absolute confident that the wall would stand another 100 years and that nothing would hinder socialism. Now, in that time, the president of Russia was visiting this country and he was asked, Gorbachev, and he was asked, what do you say? Don't you think that the East German government is a little bit too hard-lined? And they wanted to make him criticize his East German friend, but he didn't do it, of course. What he said was, well, those who do not know their appointed time, they will come too late. That's just what he said. And the reporters immediately picked it up and realized what he said. Those who do not know their appointed time, they will come too late. I translate it rather freely now. But this word became a proverb in the newspapers. And it was applied to one communistic leader after another. And today it is applied to Gorbachev himself. Those who do not know their appointed time, they come too late. In other words, they don't realize in what time they live. They still think we are up here, while in reality all around them has changed already. They live enclosed in some unreal situation. Those who do not know their appointed time, they come too late. Now what does the Bible say? Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a noise. He has passed by the appointed time. And in the German translation, the same words are written here as had become a proverb for the fall of all the East German governors. And this I found very interesting, that the Bible should use the same words as are used in the papers. So this then gave for me a very definite proof that God had foreseen all this, that he knew exactly how the king of the south would fall. And so it did, very definitely. And in the fulfillment of this, now we can see already what is coming upon us. Let's go a little bit further, because also the events in the Middle East have to do something with this, we believe firmly. Now you remember the time when the Reformation was about to take place in Germany, and there was the German Emperor, I don't know how I can quickly draw a map. Here was Italy, Yugoslavia, Minor Asia down here, Spain, and so forth. So, here in Germany was the Reformation, and the German emperor was on the Catholic side. And what he did was, he was trying to suppress the Reformation by mustering his armies to go against those who were on the side of Reformation, and the Reformed or the Protestant princes had no chance to withstand his army. At this very time came another force towards the emperor, and that were the Turkeys, which had the face of Islam, Mohammedanism, right? And then the German emperor needed all the forces, even the support of the Protestant princes, and he could not go up this scheme to destroy those Protestant princes. Now this was the battle of the king of the north, papacy, against the king of the south, which was Islam. Now Islam definitely fights against Christianity. It does not try to build the Christian kingdom, but it fights against it. Therefore, the Islam kingdom is the king of the south. Now, it is very interesting when the crisis around Iraq and Kuwait took place that the Arabian countries, especially Saudi Arabia, asked the Christian nation, the typical Christian nation, the United States, for help. I found this to be very interesting, and I saw in this a parallel to the asking for help of Turkey, of the Christian nation, in 1843, wasn't it? 1843. Let's have a look. It is in the Great Controversy. (334 and 335). There it says, in the year 1840, not 1843, but 1840, another remarkable fulfillment of prophecy excited widespread interest. What prophecy? It says, at the very time specified, Turkey, through her ambassadors, accepted the protection of the allied powers of Europe, and thus placed herself under the control of Christian nations. The event exactly fulfilled the prediction. And so likewise now, the Mohammedan power has placed herself under the control of a Christian nation, hasn't it? In effect. And so we see that also here the king of the north gets control over the king of the south. And this is exactly what we read in Daniel chapter 11, that he shall stretch out his hands against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. So there's none who will escape him in the end. And we have yet to see some other of these fulfillments. And as we see these things, we are especially interested in predictions like these. Verse 44, but news from the east and the north shall trouble him. We are especially interested what shall trouble the king of the north. We are also interested very much what this means in verse 41. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. And we will now go into a study of these very verses, because we believe that we are in the fulfillment of these things. Now first of all, let us see that here in Daniel 11 we find three powers described. The power of the king of the north, then the power of the king of the south, and finally, what is the third power described here? It is the glorious land. So what is the character of the glorious land, or God's people? It builds God's kingdom, God's will, God's way. Good, these are the three powers described in Daniel 11, and in fact, these are the only three powers that we find in all the world. The king of the north, that tries to build God's kingdom in his own way. The king of the south, that builds his own kingdom, or tries to build his own kingdom, in his own way, and God's people who surely build God's kingdom, but only in God's way. And between these three powers, the final battle rages. Now first, there's the battle between the king of the north and the king of the south. When this battle is decided, then the only battle remaining will be between the king of the north and God's people, or the glorious land. As long as the battle between the king of the north and the king of the south rages, the king of the north is distracted, as he was in the time of Luther, in the time of Reformation. But once this battle is done with, then the whole attention of the king of the north will be directed against the glorious land, against God's people. That is the reason why the fall of communism catches so much our interest. We know that it's just the prelude to another battle that is very soon taking place. And in this context, verse 41 becomes very interesting for us and also very frightening. It says, he shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. What does this mean? Now, the glorious land being God's people, and the king of the north entering it, is really not a good news, is it? We wished it were not so, but the Bible says it will be so. Now, why does the king of the north want to enter the glorious land? Why doesn't he leave it in peace? After all, God's people is such a small people, and shouldn't he be satisfied with his great victory over the king of the south and leave it with this? Why is he just seeking for this little people? Now, this is the very character of the king of the north. He is especially interested in the glorious land more than in the king of the south. That is, the king of the north is not so much interested to get the victory over the king of the south as he is interested to get the victory over the glorious land, or rather to enter into the glorious land, because he wants to establish himself there in the glorious land. Now this we have studied already, but we will repeat it. It is made evident from the statement in volume 7, page 973 of the Bible commentary, where it says, Satan declares he cannot submit to be under Christ's command, that God's commands alone will he obey. Good angels weep to hear the words of Satan and to see how he despises to follow the direction of Christ, the exalted and loved commander. So what did Satan say? Did he openly say, well, I don't want to obey God? No, he said, I want to obey God. I'm an obedient son of God. And here's another son, that is Michael. Now, I want to be obedient and he wants to be obedient too, okay, but I have the right way and he has the wrong way. So let me get my obedience as I give it to you. That is what Satan said. Now the Father decides the case of Satan and declares that he must be turned out of heaven for his daring rebellion, and that all those who united with him in his rebellion should be turned out with him. Now we must understand very clearly that there comes a time, or that there came a time, when the Father definitely decided that Satan must leave heaven. Now usually it is a little bit difficult to understand, because God does not use force. So how can the Father then decide that Satan must leave heaven? Well, there came a time when both ways could not work together anymore. In other words, when either God had his way of kingdom building or Satan had his way of kingdom building. And God decided very clearly that only his way of kingdom building could endure. And that Satan now, if he thinks he has something to give to the contribution of the better kingdom, must build his kingdom outside of God's kingdom. That was the clear decision of the Father. Now Satan was not satisfied with this. He said, no, I don't want. It says Christ and his angels fought against Satan and his angels. Why was there a battle? Why? For what reason? There was a battle because they were determined to remain in heaven with all their rebellion. Well, first of all, when it says here, they were determined to remain in heaven, isn't this a good wish? But with all their rebellion, that is the point. They determined to remain in heaven with all their rebellion. Now we must see the issue of this battle very clearly. It is not an issue of God just being passive. It is an issue where God definitely decided that Satan must leave heaven. And where Satan definitely decided that he will not leave heaven. And on this issue the war started. Now had God never decided that Satan needs to leave heaven, or if Satan never had decided to stay in heaven, would there be a war? Very obviously not. The war was on the issue of remaining in heaven or not. And on the side of God, it was clear he could not remain in heaven. On the side of Satan was the very strong purpose to remain in heaven with his rebellion. And Satan can be very stubborn, very, in this respect. Now this battle that was taking place in heaven, of course, was not a battle fought with physical weapons. If it was a physical battle, it wouldn't take long. In fact, it would take as long as you cast down a pebble to the earth. Do you call it pebble? Not longer. Because God is so much superior to Satan that it wouldn't take long to destroy him, if he chose so. In fact, he wouldn't even need to destroy him. He just would need to stop, continue giving him life. Because nothing in the universe can live any moment without God supplying to it life from moment to moment. So God just needed to stop giving life, and that would be the end of Satan. It would be a very simple matter if that would be the case. But as we know from Desire of Ages, God does not do this. First, because it is not his way to do it. And second of all, because God must put everything on a very sure foundation. This we read on page 759 in Desire of Ages. God could have destroyed Satan and his sympathizers as easily as one can cast a pebble to the earth. But he did not do this. Rebellion was not to be overcome by force. Compelling power is found only under Satan's government. The Lord's principles are not of this order. His authority rests upon goodness, mercy, and love. And the presentation of these principles is the means to be used. God's government is moral, and truth and love are to be the prevailing power. Okay, here it says, truth and love are to be the prevailing power. Rebellion was not to be overcome by force. So two principal powers or authorities are described here. What are they? Truth and love on the one hand, and on the other hand, the power of force. So let us now remember that there are two powers in the world, the power of force and the power of truth and love. Both is a power. Now, not only the power of truth and love on God's side, but truth and love as prevailing powers. That's very interesting, this wording. Truth and love are to be the prevailing power. What does prevailing mean? Overcoming the stronger powers. In other words, these powers against the powers of force would be prevailing. While Satan tries to put the powers of force against the powers of truth and love in order to prevail on his side. So, the power of Satan is the power of force against truth and love, or against righteousness. And the power of God is the power of righteousness against force. And so we must see very clearly that this war in heaven was between these two things, the power of force against righteousness and the power of righteousness against force. And now, how did this war end between these two powers? As we also read here, but they prevailed not. Christ and loyal angels triumphed and drove Satan and his rebel sympathizers from heaven. Now the means that Satan uses, the means of force against righteousness, are manifold. They have a great variety of faces, some of which we will study in our coming periods, because we need to understand the tactics of Satan today. We need to understand the character of the King of the North in order to understand in what way he will enter the glorious land. Now, this sad fact must not be permitted amongst us. We must be very certain and very sure what the King of the North is. We must be an enlightened people and shut all our doors against this evil King of the North, that he finds no admittance amongst us. Now, there's a principle described in the book Christ Object Lessons, which we need to understand in this context. The King of the North, we tend to think, is an outward foe. But this is not so. Let us turn to the chapter. Oh, sorry, I forgot it now. It's about the unjust judge and the widow. I forgot the name of the chapter. Do you know which headline? Shall not God avenge his own? That is on page 174, 175. Before our time is over, Christ's object lessons, Christ desires nothing so much as to redeem his heritage from the dominion of Satan. But before we are delivered from Satan's power without, we must be delivered from his power within.